I realise this is a sad day for you, and it's a difficult day. It's always a difficult thing, actually, to preach. At one level, it's a really difficult thing to preach on a sad day. It's also a really great privilege to preach on a sad day because you're pointing towards the hope that Christian was praying about. It's been a hard week for them in Nidri, and been a hard week for all of you who know the family. My son works out in Nidri, so he was involved a lot in what was happening, and we knew the family. And I know there'll be a lot of people praying for you and for the family, for Paul and the family, and for the wider Christian family at Nidri. But I'll start by saying this is a really difficult chapter, if you hadn't already realised that. So I'm going to kind of leave out all the really difficult bits and just stick to the easy, comforting bits today. But I'll try and point you to why some of it's difficult as well. And you've already been looking through Isaiah, and I listened to. It's always a bad idea to listen to the preacher before you, especially when it's Wayne Sutton. So, isn't that right? Isn't that right? Yeah, come on. Yes, I can't do all that, so I'll just have to be myself. But it was a very powerful message. And now we've moved on to Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah's really interesting. There's some really fantastic bits in it. Well, it's all fantastic, but some are even more fantastic than others. He was bringing God's message. Really, it was a message of judgment and salvation, a message of discipline and hope. God was, through Isaiah, reminding the people the only way for them was to remain in relationship, in covenant relationship with God, because they were just about to abandon him, and many had abandoned him. He was, in a sense, Isaiah's asking, whose side are you on? Whose side are you going to be on here? Because Assyria's round about you, and this is a huge and massive nation, and they're going to absolutely destroy you. There's no point in putting your trust in them, because I'm going to the previous chapter, God is saying that he will destroy Assyria, which was the great power of the day, which was going to oppress God's people. And so here God, through Isaiah, is reminding them of his saving purpose, of who he is, and of their need not just to look back to him, what he's done, but to look forward, knowing that he had a great purpose and plan if they remained in him, if they repented and turned back to him. And in many ways, Isaiah is saying, for the people then and for us, things are not as they seem. Don't depend on what the alliances you've made around you with nations, he's saying to them. Don't depend on your human strength or the past privileges you've had. You need to keep plugged in to a relationship with me as the living God. Things are not as they seem. It might seem that relying on earthly powers and earthly political alliances is the way forward. And in so doing, he points forward here very powerfully to the gospel. This is a great book for us as New Testament Christians to read, because we have a lot of the privilege that the people of God in the Old Testament only had in shadow, or only had in hope as they looked forward. But we're reminded that God is unfolding his plan, and that Jesus is the center of that plan. Always, always, always. Jesus Christ is the center of that plan. And we've got that great recognition that all the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. And if you've got the cross really in the middle of everything, and all the New Testament points back to Jesus. And so there's this great, Jesus is the great fulcrum point of human history. And as Isaiah here is bringing hope to the people, he's pointing them forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the focal point. So this chapter, particularly the early part of this chapter, is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus, of the greater David that is coming to redeem his people, that they expected and were thinking about, but obviously didn't recognize then exactly what he would be like. So I'm going to look at this first section particularly, which foretells, which is a prophecy about the coming of Jesus. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And that's carrying on all the promises right from Genesis chapter 3 about the coming of the Messiah. And what we see here, particularly with our New Testament eyes as we look back, is the coming of an unexpected king. Okay, it's the coming of an unexpected king. From the stump of judgment. The trees have been cut down. All the trees of Assyria in the previous chapter have been cut down, and the people of God are symbolized as a tree, and they're cut down as well under God's judgment. And from this stump, from this dead, what seems like a dead stump, there's this powerful principle of life that comes from it. From out of this stump, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that is Jesse being David, King David's father, the line of David, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So there's this great prophecy, beginnings of a great prophecy, which is continued through Isaiah, right through Isaiah 53, where you've got the great messianic chapter. And it's pointing to one or two things about Jesus. The first is, it's pointing to his humanity. There is a stump that shall come forth from, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So there's this, the Savior that's coming is coming from a human line. Okay, he's the Davidic line, the kingly line of which Jesse was the father. And this coming Messiah will be a people's king, a man. David was a man after God's heart. He was from the people. He was of the people. He was the unexpected choice, wasn't he, David? No one expected David. He was the youngest. He was the smallest. He was the thinnest. Yet that he was David's choice, God's choice, not all the other brothers. And here is the prophecy of the greater David, Jesus, who would come from the line of David, but would be without sin, fully human. From the line of David, a flesh and blood Savior. Philippians 2 speaks about the servant who humbled himself, and he comes from this line. And the great thing is you've got this genealogy in Matthew, which gives you all the links of David, right back to David and before that, of the coming Messiah. And it's interesting, I'm preaching tonight on Joshua chapter 2, which is the story of Rahab. And of course, Rahab's in the genealogy of Jesus, as is the five women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And all of these women kind of highlight the line that Jesus is coming from. They are people who have been surrounded by the folly of men around them, by sin, and by their own brokenness, and yet have been touched with amazing grace and forgiveness. And they symbolize why Jesus has come and symbolize his link with humanity. Yet he's born of a virgin, okay, to break that link with sinful humanity. So he's born into the line of David. He's born miraculously so that he is fully human, yet without sin. And that prophecy speaks of him as a shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. But it also points, it goes on to point to his divinity. Because it says in verse 2, if you follow through there, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And this is generally taken as a picture of his perfect divinity. There's the central branch, as it were, which is the Spirit of the Lord. And then there's these six branches that come off that. The sevenfold Spirit of God that's mentioned in Revelation 1:4. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. And that reminds us of the golden lampstand, the menorah of the Old Testament, which was this golden lampstand with the six branches and the main branch in the middle, which was always a light in the holy place. It was never, they never let the light go out. The candles were always burning, and it symbolizes really the light and life of the living God and of the Spirit of God. And we see that here we have a picture of the divine, perfect, seven of course being the number of perfection biblically, the perfect, wise, understanding, powerful, knowledgeable, worshipful Savior, the perfect substitute for humanity. This is the Christ who sees, who knows, who acts, and who worships perfectly in our place as the Redeemer. So there's a picture of this unexpectedly human and divine Savior that's to come. And he has this great divine character. Verses 3, the second half of verse 3 to verse 5 speaks about righteousness and judgment and faithfulness and righteousness, the belt around his waist. So there's a lot of pictures here of the coming Messiah, and really just speaking of his character as being both righteous and just. He judges with all his knowledge, piercing into the hearts of all who he sees. And he acts, we're told, on behalf of the rejected and the oppressed, speaks with astonishing judgment when he comes, and the need for humanity to turn to the living God. Power to destroy the wicked. Now, it's not a picture we often share, really, of Jesus, this picture of righteousness and justice. It's not really the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we sometimes want our Jesus to be. It's not a picture of a take it or leave it Savior. I don't need to worry about him today. I'll just do my own thing. I'll just live my own way. It's not a picture of the Jesus who adds a spot, a sprinkling of love icing to the cake that is my life. This is the King of Kings. And it's quite a shocking picture for us. It would have been a shocking picture to them as well as it is to us, this remarkable picture of the King. Now, the Old Testament believers, as they recognized the coming of the Messiah, they did have a particular vision of who that Messiah would be. They thought he would be a man and from the line of David, and they thought he would be a great man. I'm not sure exactly what they thought of his divinity, but they wanted one who would reign over Israel in Jerusalem, the disciples. That was the disciples' view of the Messiah, that he would throw the Roman Empire out of Israel, that he would introduce a new reign of power and glory, and that they would live in this new creation with him very physically in the land of Israel all these years ago when Jesus came. But with our New Testament eyes, we recognize not only an unexpected Savior, an unexpected King, but an unexpected fulfillment. A crucified King of the Jews. This is pointing forward to the Savior who would come and who would end up crucified. 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to read some words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And from verse 20, you'll know these words well. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demanded signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. So we have this unexpected King with an unexpected fulfillment of being crucified, nailed to a tree. So we have the divine, the Son of God, who took flesh and he was nailed to a tree. A crucified God. That today is barbaric. It's old-fashioned. I'm not that bad, surely, to need a crucified God. But the Bible makes clear, right from the very beginning, that there is one. There's no. Do we hear a lot just now? I shouldn't mention politics, but do we hear a lot just now about a plan B? There may be a lot of plan, but there's no plan B in God's purposes. This was always God's plan. This is not God stumbling through the failings and falling. World in which we live. He came to disarm the powers of darkness on the cross. That is where his justice, his power, and his mercy meet. There's a great verse in Psalm 85, which is righteousness and peace kiss mutually at the cross. So you've got that wonderful fusion of God's righteousness, his justice, is fulfilled on the cross. Because he deals with sin and he deals with our sin. But it kisses his love because it enables him to redeem the people who cannot redeem themselves, us. And so we find that these two great realities of the living God, his righteousness and his love, his mercy, come together on the cross and are perfectly matched in what happens. We see there not just the plan of God, but we see this powerful God on the cross. On the cross, he's defeating many of the references to destruction and defeating darkness and evil are fulfilled on the cross, where death and wickedness and sin and the devil and the wrath of God all comes together, where death is defeated. And we look forward to the day when it will be destroyed. And all the enemies that we battle with in our own hearts and in the world in which we live, and indeed the unseen spiritual forces of darkness, which bring so much brokenness into both the church and into our hearts, are defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross in that forsakenness, in that 3 hours of utter and complete darkness, at the end of which he cried, "It is finished." It's already been won. He's already crushed Satan's head. And that is the reality for us, that it is a crucified Savior that we need today. A crucified, risen, and an ascended Savior, of course. And we need that Christ to pay the debt for our sins. And we recognize and need the gift of grace today, which is the title of the sermon. Because in his fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy, he is enabled to offer the gift of grace to us. And I think that comes across in the second half of verse 1. If you go back to, "There's come a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So he's an unexpected king in many ways, the fulfillment of which was certainly not predicted by the people that followed him, nor indeed even by his disciples, and is rejected still by many today. But not only is an unexpected king, he's a fruit-bearing king. And he bears the fruit of grace for his people as we trust in him. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in his resurrection, we have evidence of the first fruits for all those who believe. And so in his resurrection, there is life, and there's eternal life, and there's hope, and there's a future. And he's the first fruits of everyone who believes. So as we come to him for salvation, and as we live our lives in him, we bear his fruit. And we are to bear the fruit of grace in our lives. Preached recently from Jeremiah 17, which is an amazing chapter, about picturing the believer as a tree that's planted with its roots, what's underneath the ground, the bits that nobody sees, its roots being sent out to the river, which is the living water, which is an image and a picture of the living God. But one of the things that I found amazing about that picture is that it says that the tree will always bear fruit, and it needn't be afraid of drought. So, you know, it's not about circumstance. It's not about what's happening on the outside. But because it's getting its life and energy from the water, from the roots, then it always bears fruits, even in drought. And the interesting thing about fruit is that fruit is 90% water. So there's this great picture of us as Christians, as we are rooted in Christ, we bear his fruit. It's Christ-like fruit we bear, and it's this being filled with the Spirit of God that enables us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control that was prayed for earlier. And the thing about a fruit tree is that its existence is for others. You know, a fruit tree doesn't eat its own fruit. its fruit is there for the benefit and nourishment and value of other people. And that's a great picture of the Christian life, that as we bear fruit, it's not for our own benefit, it's for the benefit of others. As we love others by bearing fruit, we love God by sending our roots out to the living water. But here's a picture of Jesus as the one who bears fruit. And that reminds us that his crucifixion is not for his own benefit, but the fruit of his death and resurrection is grace for us. And the nature of salvation is that we receive that gift. We receive that fruit. And we are spiritually brought alive and nourished by that fruit. And we are to know the experience of receiving Christ and salvation as a picture of eating the fruit of Jesus Christ. There's fragrance and beauty in him. And that's how we're very quickly, as I close this section, or close the sermon on this section, some of the fruit is mentioned here. Some of it we experience in part. I think some of it is still fully to be experienced by us in the future. Because he goes on to speak, about the new heavens and the new earth. Now, forgive me if I don't enter into the debate into the exact nature of when these amazing events unfold. Okay? But the main point is that they will. What is prophesied here will happen. And I think the details of all of it, and I have no claim to unpack all the details of even this chapter, but they will, I think, as they are revealed and unfolded by God, they will amaze us all. More than we can ask or even imagine from what is yet to be fulfilled. But there's four very brief things that I want to mention in closing, prophesied here about the fruit of trusting in Jesus. The first is peace. It doesn't mention peace explicitly, but verses 6, 8 to 9, these very famous verses about the wolf lying down with the lamb and the leopard lying down with the young goat and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together and the little child shall lead them. It's a picture of peace, isn't it? It's not a picture of death and destruction and violence and brutality. It's a picture of shalom. It's a picture of wholeness. It's a picture of God bringing back what sin destroyed when he brought the whole creation into enmity with each other. And it's a picture of the opposite of what sin is, which brings dispeace and brokenness and division and harm and destruction. But in Christ we see the reversal of that as we are united to God. And the union with Christ is the biggest and most important thing in the whole universe for us to know and understand and grasp. With the gift of the Holy Spirit and the fruit we bear, we are to be peace brokering people in our lives. And I'm not speaking international peace and national peace. I'm speaking about the shalom of God, the wholeness of God in our own lives, and we are to work that out in the lives that we share with other people. The peace of God, that is the fruit of this great shoot from the stump of Jesse. And we look forward to what is predicted here, to the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, where the creation groaning in the bondage to decay will know shalom, will know peace and life to the full. That's our great hope, which this passage is pointing towards here. Both peace, but also the knowledge of God. And I'm not doing this whole section justice by rushing through it today. But it says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain in verse 9, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, we know that in part, don't we? If you're a Christian here today, you know the knowledge of God. It's not about knowing about him. Lots of people know about him, but it's knowing him. It's knowing him as it's entrusting our lives to him. It's trusting in him as our Savior and Lord and coming to know him in his grace and in his beauty and his patience and his gentleness and his power and his authority and his conviction. Knowing him. And that's an incredibly significant part of what Christ has come to do as rescuer and redeemer. Knowing him through his word, which is why we preach the word and why the word reveals the character of God, not only the Bible, but he takes that nomenclature for himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, because Jesus is the revelation of God, and it's through him that we can know God. And so we are comforted by that and challenged by that. Sometimes it can seem a little bit discouraging being a Christian today in Edinburgh. There's so few Christians. Churches are pretty small generally, and it's really tough work planting churches and seeing growth. And you know, some people give up and some people walk away. And yet we have this picture of God's purpose and plan, saying there will be a day, there is a day coming when the whole of the world and this new heavens and the new earth will know God. Can you imagine that? In perfection, will know the living God. What a great place that will be. We'll be face to face with Jesus Christ. And everyone, there will be this amazing family and fellowship and great sin-free community who will know God. And that also points forward, I think there's a mixture here of what is prophetic and what is fulfilled and what is yet to be fulfilled. And it speaks of that day, verse 10, and the day of Jesse shall stand. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nation inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And there's that hint of mission and the reality of going out with the gospel that the people... Oh, that's my time up. I see it's finished now. It's time. I'm going to be leaving, going home. The reality of going out with the gospel into the Gentile world and finding their resting place in him. And throughout the Old Testament, there's lots and lots of little pictures for the Jewish believers, the covenant believers of the Old Testament, that the gospel was not just for the Jewish people. And we see that in the line of Jesus we mentioned earlier, lots of Gentiles in that line, because it was pointing forward to the New Testament and to the broadening of the gospel and the great hope of the gospel and the resting place of people being in Jesus Christ. And that is a great hope for us. And the last section, which, to be fair, I don't really understand terribly well, other than it speaks from verse 11 through to verse 16. There's lots of references to the different tribes. But at the beginning of that section and the end, it speaks of a remnant of his people coming back. And many commentators just will point forward to Romans 11, 25 forward, talking about the Jewish people coming in at the end of time, when those who rejected him, the remnant will come in and be brought to him following centuries of rejection. And that will bring his plan to completion in his great glory and grace. So we have a picture here of a saviour, an unexpected king, and a fruit-bearing king. Just in conclusion, why does any of this matter? Why is it significant? I think it's significant because it reminds us that God is sovereign, that he has a plan and a purpose, that in his patience and in his grace and in his time, he is working out. This world, and even the tragedies of this world, of which you as a people have sensed and touched this week, it's not random. And we are not at the whim of random events, nor indeed of political power, nor are we hurtling towards an unknown future or a doomsday scenario. This is God's world. And God is, however much we struggle with the mystery and the darkness of some of the events that we face, this is God's world and his plan is unfolding. His book, 66 books written over 1,500 years, over 40 authors, one message. It's one message. There's one Redeemer. There's one way. And we proclaim and will proclaim that day until we die. So as a sovereign Lord, sovereign God, and Christ is King. Christ is King. You need to come and I need to come to terms constantly with that in our lives. Our life depends on it. He's a radical King and he is a just King, and his light, the light of his character, exposes our hearts and exposes the ugliness and the brutality and the greed and the selfishness of our hearts, but in order to heal us, because he loves us. And he will take us and he will turn our lives and wants to consistently turn our lives upside down. He doesn't really want us to be neat, polite, ordered and manageable at one level. There's a sense of holy wrestling that goes on in our lives because he is king, and because the deeper his light shines into our hearts, the more he exposes things that he wants to take out and clean and replace with his beautiful grace and goodness. Christ is king. And then we are made to worship. That's what I finish with. We're made to worship. Romans chapter 11, the great passage that speaks about the return of the Jews and the work of God with the Gentiles and the Jews and the branches being brought into the vine, finishes with that incredible doxology, which I think is worth just reading. In conclusion, Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. So we're made to worship him. Maybe even especially when circumstances militate against that. In the darkness that does enter our lives from time to time, God in Christ is the one who brings shalom, who will universally end the tears and the death and the mourning and the evil and the separation and the suffering, and will introduce the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That's our king. And I like sometimes the thought of him not being safe, because it reminds us of who he is. Amen.